pray. Father, as we continue to survey the witness to the deity of your Son, we pray you will help us and write your word on our hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen. And the fourth passage is in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And the context and text read, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then he says to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now the deity of Jesus Christ is explicitly asserted in Thomas' address to his resurrected Lord. And I have several observations to make about Thomas' address. First, consider the breathtaking setting of his address. Doubting Thomas sees the resurrected Christ. Excuse me. He sees with his own eyes what he could not believe had really happened. He sees his hands. He sees his side. And he knows that this is his crucified Lord risen from the dead. He exercises faith in the risen Christ. And faith is built upon the testimony of his own eyes, ears, and sense of touch. Second observation is the unusual form of Thomas' address to the Lord. That shouldn't say vocation, that should say vocative. The vocative has the article. Thomas said, "Hokurias mu kai hotheos mu." It appears like a nominative. Now, some try to use this unusual form of address to say that Thomas was not convinced that Jesus was his God. Now, A.T. Robertson, on page 466 of his extensive large grammar, quotes from some who attempt to take this position. And some, according to Robertson, call this an explanation rather than direct address. And some do this in order to evade the conclusion that Thomas was convinced of the deity of Jesus. Abbott follows suit, arguing that this is not direct address from the fact that kurios hotheos is the Septuagint way of addressing God, not ho kurios kai hotheos. Now, A.T. Robertson tries to show that this is the form of address used in ordinary Greek construction sometimes. And he tries to show this on pages 465 to 466. And when he's trying to show that this is an ordinary Greek construction, he cites Revelation 4:11 as support. But Revelation 4:11 is not really a similar construction, because there's a linking verb, and it's a predicate nominative. And Robertson's argument is therefore weak, and his approach is not satisfying. However, this exact form of address is a very common Hebrew construction. And this is especially true of address to the Supreme Being. Williams, in an outline of Hebrew syntax, clearly confirms this usage, page 4, item 34, and page 19, item 89. And this form is common to Hebrew, and such is obviously the case in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1:8. The unusual form of address, therefore, is a Hebraism, nothing more or less. Thomas is awestruck. He uses the Hebrew form of address, and John records the Hebrew form of address in his inspired Greek words. It's that simple. Third observation. The substance of Thomas' address, he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas addressed Jesus as his Lord, the Master whom he serves, and his God, the one and only supreme being to whom he owes supreme allegiance. Kurios and Theos, Lord and God, are united and combined. One person, Jesus, is related to Thomas as his Lord and as his God. Explicit ascription of deity to Jesus is therefore found in this text. Now, what then is Jesus' response, my fourth observation, to Thomas' address? How would you respond if you were a mere man and someone said to you, "My Lord and my God"? What would you say to them? What did holy apostles do when people tried to worship them in Acts 14? What did they do? They did all in their power to prevent it. See what the holy angel did when John fell down at his feet. He said, "See you do it not." But how does Jesus respond to what Thomas said? When Thomas addressed him as his Lord and as his God, he doesn't say, "Thomas, don't ever talk to me that way. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your God." Any mere man who was good and humble would have responded that way. But what did Jesus say? How did he respond? He said, quote, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." He says when Thomas referred to him as his Lord and as his God, that was an expression of believing. It was an expression of faith, true faith. He received this address gladly. He commended it. He saw in it an expression of saving faith. And no mere godly man would ever do that. Now, either Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate, or he was a megalomaniac. And the passage leaves no other option. Either he is God incarnate, and he knows it, or he's a megalomaniac who thinks he's God and goes around receiving worship from people. And if he is a mere man, and that's all he is, then he's not a righteous man or a good man or a decent man. He's a fiend. And unless one is willing to trample all Scripture underfoot and refer to our blessed Lord as a megalomaniac and fiend, then he must bow and submit to his claim that he's more than mere man. He is God, the supreme being incarnate. Jesus does not regard this as a rash, thoughtless blunder of a startled man, but as an expression of true and saving faith. And you say to me, how do the Jehovah's Witnesses try to get around this one? Oh, they say that I heard this with my own mouth, with my own ears, from Jehovah's Witnesses. They said that Thomas got all upset and took God's name in vain. And said, "Oh my God." He said, "Jesus." How did Jesus respond? Jesus responded, "Thomas, it's sin for you to take God's name in vain." No, he didn't respond that way. He didn't rebuke Thomas for taking the Lord's name in vain. He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Didn't tell him that what he said was a violation of the third commandment and wickedness, that he would take God's name in vain. Furthermore, it doesn't mean, "Oh my God." It's an address to Jesus. You are my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's how they tried to get around that. That is, St. Thomas swore. But Jesus reacted to it as an expression of saving faith. But I'll consider the fifth observation, the strategic place of Thomas' address in John's Gospel. Verse 30 reads, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The apostolic testimony which is to be believed is this: Jesus is God incarnate. Messiah is God incarnate. And at the beginning and end of the Gospel, John incorporates explicitly this testimony to the deity of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. This is intimately associated with John's purpose in writing, and also undergirds and establishes his perspective that the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is God the Son incarnate. Now then, we move to the Pauline epistles and to the fifth passage. The Pauline epistles and the fifth passage. In the fifth passage, where the deity of Christ is explicitly asserted, the fifth passage is in the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." Now I have four observations concerning this passage. First, the nature of this exclamation. It is an expression of praise. It is either, on the one hand, apposition and description, or it is simply a concluding doxology. But in either case, it is an ascription of blessedness confirmed by Amen, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Second observation, the occasion for this exclamation. What prompted the apostle to pen this word of blessing and praise? Verse 5 begins with this statement: "Of whom are the fathers? Of whom is Christ according to the flesh?" Up to that point, Paul was delineating the spiritual privileges granted to the Jewish people: adoption, glory, covenants, law, service, fathers, and Messiah, Christ. Seven of them. And their spiritual favors and privileges terminate and culminate in Christ. First, he speaks of Christ according to the flesh. Out of whom the Christ according to the flesh. It is translated, from whom, that is the Jews, comes Christ according to the flesh. But he can't simply stop there. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet we know him that way no more." So Paul doesn't stop his description of Christ there. It would distort his exalted person and present exaltation simply to stop by saying Christ originated from the Jews according to the flesh. Accordingly, Paul develops his thought to its final resting place by depicting Christ now exalted in his ultimate identity at the right hand of God, and that gives rise to the exclamation which we are considering. Of whom is Christ according to the flesh? But he's more than that. He's more than a Jew according to the flesh. He's more than that. He can't stop simply by saying Christ is of the Jews according to the flesh.
He must now describe who he is. And his exaltation and identity and glory. And that occasions this exclamation. Now, what then is the proper punctuation of this exclamation. Now, there are seven different ways to punctuate it. Seven ways. Holon, epiponton, theos, eulogetos. Seven different ways have been proposed. I won't weary you with them. If you want to see all seven ways, check Sanday and Hedlund's commentary. Now, five of these seven ways refer the phrase to Christ. In each of these, it is Christ, the one who is over all. It is Christ who is God. It is Christ who is blessed forever. The Christ who, according to the flesh, was of the Jews, that Christ now is in his exalted state over all, and that Christ is God, the Supreme Being, blessed forever. However, there are two possible ways of punctuating this phrase in which Christ would not be referred to as the Supreme Being in this passage. The first possibility would be to put a major stop after flesh. Of whom is Christ according to the flesh? Period. And to regard this exclamation as a new sentence which consists of a doxology addressed to God the Father. Of whom is Christ according to the flesh? Period. The one who is over all, God, be blessed forever. Amen. Now, it is punctuated this way in the third edition of UBS, Greek New Testament, and in the Nestle-Allen text. The idea, then, is that Paul outlines the blessings which the Jews had, which culminate in Christ after the flesh, and then offers a doxology to God the Father, who is responsible for and over all these blessings. But, the overwhelming weight of the context is against. To stop speaking of Christ abruptly with after the flesh, period, would create the very misimpression that Paul expressly said he wanted to avoid in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Now, the second possibility of punctuating this in such a way that it would not teach deity with respect to Christ is to put a comma after flesh and a full stop after who is over all. Now that's not as bad. The result is then, of whom is Christ according to the flesh, the one who is now over all. Period. Full stop. Then that is followed by a separate doxology addressed to the Father. God be blessed forever. Amen. Now this has a clear advantage of not terminating the description of Christ with after the flesh. And therefore it avoids the crippling liability of the other position, which renders it incompatible with the concern of 2 Corinthians 5:16, and which to me, mars and plagues the first approach beyond plausibility. It includes Christ's present exaltation, then, as well as his humiliation. If it says, of whom is Christ according to the flesh, the one who is now over all, the one who is over all, period. You see that? Period, and then God be blessed forever. Amen. That's a second plausibility. And the additional value of this approach is that it lends a Trinitarian flavor to the whole passage. The paragraph would then include Christ And the Holy Spirit, 9:1, I say the truth, I lie not. And end with the Father, there in 9:5. Now, I must admit that this is far more plausible than the first approach, which would put a period after according to the flesh. Far more plausible. But it has all but insurmountable problems as well. And some point out that there is an unnatural and abrupt transition to doxology, which is completely unexpected, but that could be explained as consistent with a sudden burst of praise. But the most telling criticism of this second idea, to put a period after who is overall, period, the most telling criticism is that it would constitute a radical departure from the forms which are used for an independent doxology beginning with eulogetos in the New Testament. No other independent doxology would be of the form which would be found here. There's no precedent for this type of construction in any of the doxologies in the New Testament. See, for example, Luke 1:68, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, and Romans 1:25. Now, the two closest passages are in format would be 2 Corinthians 11:31 and Romans 1:25. Now, I suppose you want to look at those, don't you? All right, let's just take a second. 2 Corinthians 11:31, forever. Okay? See that? And then Romans 1:25, similar, he was blessed forever. Romans 1:25, exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? Similar form. Those are the closest in format. It is true that both refer to God the Father, but it is also true that the grammatical construction is not radically divided as this second approach would require. In fact, this very consideration probably led the UBS committee to the first construction. The one who is over all, God be blessed forever, amen. Period, after, according to the flesh. Therefore, in fact, if these two parallel passages do anything, what they create is a strong presumption for construing the entire participle phrase, the one who, alone, as a unit relating to Christ as the antecedent, the creator, the one who is blessed. The one who is blessed. That's the same construction, but here, the antecedent is not the creator, nor is the antecedent the Father, but here, the antecedent is Christ. That's the construction. In Romans 1:25, it's the Creator who's the antecedent, the one who is blessed forever. In 2 Corinthians, it's the Father who's the antecedent, the one blessed forever. But here, it's Christ who's the antecedent, the one blessed forever. That's the strong presumption that these parallel passages create. But people just won't have it. Why not? Because he's called God. And they can't handle that. So it's prejudice. It's just plain prejudice that leads many away from finding in this statement an assertion of the deity of Christ. Fourth observation is the substance. Whom is Christ according to the flesh,
the one who is over all, the one who is God, the one who is blessed forever.
Amen. What is then asserted about him? Who was from the Jews according to the flesh?
Hoon first epiponton.
His position. He is now in a position of supreme authority. He is over all. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. He is exalted at the right hand of God, wherefore God highly exalted him. In Ephesians chapter 1, he gave him a name above every name, and he placed all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him head over all things to the church. And so he is over all. He is exalted. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is over all.
He is in the position of supreme authority. He is in a position of supreme authority because he is the supreme being.
The one who is epiponton, hoon epiponton, hoon theos, the one who is God.
He is the supreme being. That is his identity. He is the supreme being.
Observe also his experience at the right hand of God exalted. He is Oyulagetos. He is the blessed one. Eis tous aionas, unto the ages, forever. Is blessed, is to be blessed, forever. Therefore, this construction agrees well with the construction of 2 Corinthians 11:31 and the construction of Romans 1:25. Christ is now the one who is over all, the one who is God, the one who is blessed forever. Amen. This explanation describes the exalted Lord at the right hand of God in terms of his position, his identity, his experience of blessedness. My fifth observation. And that's my conclusion about this. This exclamation, in all probability, contains explicit assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. The other interpretations of the passage do not satisfy the exegetical parameters, if I can put it that way, or technical exegetical language, don't satisfy the exegetical parameters. That's engineering scientific lingoese, I guess. Whatever. They just don't fit proper exegesis. And furthermore, that's imposed by the context or by the analogy of Scripture. You look at the context and the analogy of Scripture doesn't fit. However, nevertheless, howbeit, there is some small degree of doubt respecting the punctuation of the passage. It is at least a possibility that God the Father is described in spite of all the difficulties which I've outlined which make this very unlikely. And therefore, though I must do it somewhat reluctantly because I think the major objection to this does not grow out of exegesis but out of prejudice, nevertheless, to be totally fair, I must conclude that our Christology does not stand or fall with this text. And we should be aware of these difficulties and we should modulate our dogmatism accordingly. Sixth passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16.
You can see the New American Standard translates it,
he who,
by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The New American says, he who, but they recognize, they say, in the margin, some later manuscripts read, God who was manifest or revealed in the flesh. Now, I don't intend to say much about this passage. I simply want you to be familiar with it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God or he who was manifested in the flesh. I have two observations. First, concerning the proper reading of the text, and second, concerning the relevance of this text. First of all, the proper reading of the text. There are three different readings in the Greek manuscripts. First, Theos, which would be translated God who was manifested. Hos, which would be translated he who. Or ho, the neuter pronoun, which would be translated that which was manifested. The reading ho would give rise to the following translation. Great is the mystery of godliness, which, that is the mystery, was manifested in the flesh, believed in the world, received up in glory. Only the Western text, D, has this reading. And it would make the mystery of godliness that which is in view in all the following assertions. Justified, seen, preached, believed, etc. Okay? Follow that? That's the neuter. The two more likely readings refer all these verbs to Christ. The reading hos, the masculine pronoun, would give rise to great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh, he who was justified in the spirit, he who was seen of angels, he who was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was received up in glory. In this case, the relative pronoun would have no explicit antecedent, and Christ is simply assumed, which is quite common, it's obvious, to be the person in view from the actions listed. And these events in Christ's life constitute the mystery of godliness. The reading, Theos, God, would give rise to this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God justified in the spirit. God seen by angels. God preached among the nations. God believed in the world. God received in glory. Now, clearly, the passage makes sense if the reading is Theos, God, rather than Hos, who. What does he who was manifested in the flesh mean? What does that mean? I mean, this is certainly a very strange way to speak of a mere man. Isn't it? A mere man, he who was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? That's a reference to an incarnation of a person who previously existed. So at the very least, you have the incarnation of a pre-existent person, right? Because he was manifested in the flesh. And clearly, Jesus was not an angel manifested in the flesh. Now, this describes the incarnation of a previously invisible but existent person. And at his incarnation, this previously invisible person was manifested in the flesh. So therefore, if you assert that Paul wrote Hos, then you have to offer a plausible meaning for such a statement. And that meaning must fit the context and the analogy of Scripture. Paul didn't write gibberish, and he didn't contradict Scripture. And we should never approach variant readings as though the analogy of Scripture did not exist. In this respect, the
explanation offered on page 641 of the textual commentary of the Greek New Testament is totally unsatisfactory. They appear to be completely oblivious to the matters of context and the analogy of Scripture and even of intelligibility. They apparently felt that the textual evidence for horse, he who, was so strong that whether or not it made any sense was irrelevant. Which Henry Morse never approached textual variants that way. Never. We must consider them too in the light of context and the analogy of Scripture. Hendrickson offers a very interesting and plausible explanation for the reading hos. He translates it, "Great is the mystery of our devotion, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit." I'm going to give you his literal translation. "Great is the mystery of our devotion, who," not he who, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, heralded among the nations, believed in by the world, taken up in glory." He regards these six lines as the quotation of an early Christian hymn. And the hymn did contain an antecedent for hos, but Paul did not quote it. And the antecedent would be theos or hologos. And Paul's meaning would be, "Great is the mystery unfolded, expounded, extolled in our devotion or worship." For instance, our quote from this commonly sung hymn which outlines the mystery. The question then becomes, who is the focus of Christian devotion and worship? Whoever it is, he is the person who is the antecedent of hosts. And the focus of Christian adoration and worship is the Supreme Being. Upon Him alone our adoration terminates. He is its exclusive object. Thus the Supreme Being is the one who was manifested in the flesh. But a very specific person of the Godhead was so manifest. It was the Son, Hologos, who became flesh and thus was manifested in the flesh. The antecedent, therefore, must be God the Son. He is depicted in His pre-incarnate existence. So the biblical terminology used to describe Him in this pre-incarnate state is theos, John 1:1, hokuihos, and hologos. And any of these, all of these, according to the analogy of Scripture, could be an antecedent for hos in the document from which he quoted. So to whom does who refer? It refers either to theos, or it refers to hologos, or it refers to hokuios, either the Son, or the Word, or God, the Supreme Being. One of those must be the one manifest. So when you go to the analogy of Scripture, whom does the who have to be? Or who does the who have to be? Has to be the Word. Who else became incarnate? Where does the Scripture teach the incarnation of an angel? You follow what I'm getting at here? When you talk about someone being manifested in the flesh, who is it? John tells us it's the Word. It's God. Theos. Logos. It's the Son. That's who it is. So when it says, who was manifest in the flesh, to whom could it possibly refer? The antecedent, therefore, must be God the Son, who's depicted in His pre-incarnate state. Now, the textual commentary is valuable, however, in that it presents strong textual reasons for regarding host, or who, the masculine of the pronoun, to be the original reading. You should be aware that the reading theos, God, is defended in the King James Version, defended by E.F. Hills on page 59 and 60. Host, the pronoun, cannot stand by itself contextually, though it can stand without an antecedent in some context. The antecedent, whoever it is the object and focus of Christian devotion, viewed in his pre-incarnate existence and identity, and thus the antecedent can only be, according to the analogy of Scripture, the Word, the Supreme Being, the Son. And second observation is the relevance of this text to our consideration about the deity of Christ. Now, the relevance of this text. The passage probably does not contain an explicit assertion that God was manifested in the flesh. Probably not. Nevertheless, it does contain this very assertion implicitly, at least. It teaches that the object of Christian devotion and worship, viewed in his pre-incarnate state, is the person who was manifested in the flesh. And this is precisely the same thing as saying that the Supreme Being was manifested in the flesh. And this is because the exclusive object of Christian devotion and worship is the Supreme Being, the Word, who is God, who is the object of Christian devotion, was manifest in the flesh. God the Son was manifest in the flesh. And therefore, this passage does teach the deity of Christ. Okay, that brings me to my seventh passage, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Text in context reads, "For the grace of God has appeared in For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify us to himself, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Now, some assert that this passage describes a dual appearing. They say that it pictures both an appearing of God and, in addition, an appearing of our Savior, Jesus. God shall appear, and in addition, our Savior, Jesus, shall appear. According to this interpretation, Jesus is not here called our great God and Savior in the passage. But, as I will attempt to show, the only appearing Paul has in view is that of Jesus, whom he describes as, quote, our great God and Savior. And therefore, this passage explicitly designates Jesus as the Supreme Being. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our great God. And I will present several observations to support this. First of all, the grammar supports it. As a rule, two nouns joined together by one article refer to a single person or idea. This is called Sharpe's rule. And see Dana and Mantis Grammar, page 37. The translation literally would be "the great God and Savior of us." The text does not say "the great God and the Savior of us," as the two-person interpretation would require. Secondly, the usage supports it. The usage supports it. Paul's usage of God and Savior in Titus also supports this understanding. Jesus is said to be our Savior in several places in Titus, Titus 1:4, Titus 3:6. Our Savior is said to be God the Father in several other places in Titus. Titus 1:3, 2:10, and 3:4. But Jesus is not the Father. Titus 1:4 and Titus 3:4-6. That the Supreme Being alone is the Savior from sin is everywhere taught. Salvation is the work of God. Isaiah 45:15, 21, 22. Isaiah 47:4, 48:17, 49:26. The God and Savior of His people is Jehovah. The Father is Savior. The Lord Jesus is Savior. But the Father is not the Lord Jesus. And this is because, and only because, both the Father and the Lord Jesus are Jehovah God. They are distinct persons, but both of those persons are God and are Jehovah. The usage supports it. Thirdly, the context mandates it. The context mandates it. The statement is preceded by a description of Christian hope and expectation. What are we waiting for? What is our hope? We're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This obviously refers to the second coming. The second coming is the focus of Christian hope. Our hope is that the same person who appeared the first time in the flesh shall appear the second time in glory. But it is not God the Father who came in the flesh. God the Son who came and who shall come a second time. Furthermore, this statement is followed by the assertion that the one who shall appear again is the person who died, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. God the Father did not die on the cross. The same person will appear who died. The Apostle Paul, therefore, grounds the fact that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, both in Jesus' future coming and in Jesus' past death on the cross. Verse 12 says, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. And this should be done with our hope fixed on the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and with an eye on the past, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. The Apostle, therefore, anchors this exhortation to godliness firmly in the second coming of Christ and in the cross of Christ. And if there's any coherent flow of thought, it's to be found in the truth that Jesus Christ must be in view in verse 13. Now someone, I suppose, could seek to circumvent all this by construing glory as an objective rather than descriptive, and rather than convey the idea, the appearing characterized by glory, that is, the glorious appearing as is common to Greek, the appearance of what? The appearance of glory. Whose glory? The glory of our great God and the glory of our Savior Jesus. However, the noun epiphaneia, translated appearing, is used only 6 times in the New Testament. Paul is the only writer who uses it. And in every other instance, without exception, it refers to one of the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you the text. 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep the commandment until, here it is, the appearing of our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:10. Has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and by His appearing and kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:8. Which the Lord shall give me and to them also that love His appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The appearing of His coming. And evidently in that final usage, there's genitive of apposition, the appearing which is His coming. In every other instance, the object of the appearing is specified, and that object is Jesus Christ, one person, and that one person, Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, this attempt to circumvent it by playing with the word glory, while it may at first glance appear plausible, is contrary to all the biblical usage and the analogy of Scripture. And it is really a special pleading and a desperate attempt to evade the force of the text. Everything, therefore, mandates the conclusion that one person's appearing is in view, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person is our great God and Savior. So then, the Pauline epistles, there are two explicit assertions that Jesus is the supreme being, God. It is true that the more characteristic divine title for the Lord Jesus in the Pauline epistles is Kyrios, or Jehovah, as we'll see later on. But there are at least two instances, Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13, in which he refers to Jesus Christ as Theos, the supreme being. And he necessarily implies once that he is the supreme being in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And we'll take our break right here.